ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. You know, this week in studying our text for this morning, I was thinking about how Hebrews in general is one of the books that we love most. You know, it was interesting when I was thinking about what book to preach next, and as I kind of let the cat out of the bag with a few possibilities, how a number of you had really impressed upon me your desire to study the book of Hebrews because of how much you love this particular letter. And I think that probably all of us can relate to that, because this book is such a wonderful, a Christ-centered book. I mean, it just drives our focus and our attention upon Jesus and his superiority and the superiority of this new covenant which he mediates. And it's just so just invigorating and encouraging to us to see a Christ and this relationship that we have with him by means of covenant, to see it in such detail and such depth. And it's something that all of us are thrilled by. But at the same time, for as awesome and wonderful and engaging as this book is, the crazy thing is that it probably has more to say to make us uncomfortable than any other of the New Testament epistles. I mean, no other epistle in the New Testament, and perhaps only a few other places in the New Testament, perhaps in Revelation and perhaps in parts of the Gospels like the Sermon on the Mount and so forth, but few places, if any, confront us and warn us and even scare us the way that this letter to the Hebrews does. And I was thinking about that this week as we come to our text this morning. Because in coming to our text, we are confronted with one of these uncomfortable warnings that might make us squirm a bit, as the author warns us about a very serious danger that threatens us all. And so if you are coming to church this morning looking for, you know, that super encouraging type of message, understand that Scripture doesn't just have encouraging words for us, but it also has stern words for us. This morning, that's what we have in front of us. And so I'd like to read these for us, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And so please, let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us, the way in which you have demonstrated this love, a way that is so powerful and unmistakable, through the giving of your own Son on our behalf. And this morning, Father, as your people, those who profess faith in you, I pray that you would please take these words and use them to impress upon us that which needs to be impressed upon us, to the end that we might be a more fruitful people and you would be more glorified in and through us. Father, even this morning as we are confronted with these warnings, I pray that this might be sort of a stimulus to us to ultimately produce in us greater assurance. And so, Lord, please bless our time now. Strengthen me as I proclaim this, your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you saw this in the news. If you read Surfline, which I know some of you do, then you probably saw it. But 2.5 weeks ago, on the night of April 16th, so that would have been 2.5 weeks ago on a Tuesday night, a 50-year-old father of two from South Africa was on a charter boat surf trip through the Mentawai Island chains in Indonesia. Well, the seas were rough, and this guy, he was getting sick, so about 2 a.m, he wandered up on the deck of the boat, and sometime while he was up there, he passed out. And when he came to, he found himself floating in the middle of the sea. Now, that's a really bad situation, and it was a situation made all the worse by the fact that the currents that run through this island chain are known to be some of the most treacherous currents in the world. But this became an almost impossible situation when no one noticed that this guy was gone until the following morning at breakfast. It's the first time they realized that he was gone. And at that time, his bunkmate pieced together what likely happened to him. He knew that he had gone up on the deck and had gotten sick, and so he had probably gotten washed overboard amidst all of the waves. Now, finding a bobbing head amidst a ocean of chop is a near impossible task. And trying to do so without any air support is almost pointless, especially with the notorious currents in this area. But amazingly, after 27 hours of treading water, with no life vest, being circled by sharks at times, stung by jellyfish, attacked by seagulls as they were trying to poke out his eyes, he was found alive, floating in the sea 11 miles from where he had fallen in the water some 27 hours earlier. That's 11 miles that he drifted in 27 hours. And ultimately, that's what makes this scenario so treacherous. Because if there were no currents and there was no drifting, but, you know, this guy just fell over the boat and then just, you know, kind of stuck in the same spot, sort of like, you know, he landed on concrete, this wouldn't have been nearly as treacherous. I mean, he would have been found 22, 23 hours earlier, right when they first noticed it at breakfast. They would have just gone right to the spot where he fell in and swooped him up and voila, he would have been rescued. But it's the drifting that makes this situation so perilous. Well, for as perilous as this situation was, there is an even greater peril that we all face. And that peril is the peril that we are confronted with here in this passage. It's the peril of drifting away from the Lord. And that's what we find here as we come to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. After this beautiful sort of chapter-long magisterial exposition about the supremacy of Christ and his superiority over all of the angels, we now are confronted with this very stern warning and exhortation about the danger of drifting away. Now, in hearing that, I can probably imagine the question that is going through a number of minds that are here. And that question is something like this: how can I drift away if I'm a Christian? I mean, a Christian can't lose his or her salvation. So how can I drift away? Anybody think that question? Well, if you did think that question, then in one very glorious sense, you're right. In a very glorious and very real sense, a Christian can't lose his or her salvation. If you have been justified, then you will be glorified. But nevertheless, this warning is a very real warning that applies to all of us in the church, everyone in the church. I mean, the author, you'll notice, even applies it to himself. Notice that he doesn't say, therefore, you must pay much closer attention to what you have heard, lest you drift away. He doesn't do that. He doesn't pin it all on them. He doesn't say the risk is on you and the warning applies only to you. But what he says is that, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. See, he's applying this to himself. He's saying, I face this same danger that each one of you face. The danger of drifting away. The verb in Greek is parareo. It's actually a word that comes to us from sort of the nautical realm. It was used to speak of a ship that had sort of been, drifted off of course and now was in danger of missing its ultimate final destination. And that's what we're being warned about here. We're being warned about drifting away, and in drifting away, being in danger of missing our ultimate destination, which is heaven. Now, does that mean you can lose your salvation? Are we in danger of being saved one moment and then not being saved another moment? Fortunately not. But rather, the way that we have to view these things is that, see, everyone who professes faith in Jesus is on a journey. Everyone who professes faith in Jesus. And that journey reaches its ultimate goal. It finishes when we reach heaven. But the sad truth is, a truth that Scripture tells us many times, is that not everybody who professes that faith in Jesus will ultimately reach that goal of heaven. Jesus himself is extremely clear about this, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, he couldn't be much clearer about the fact that not everyone who professes faith in him, not everyone who publicly proclaims him as Lord and personally holds him as Lord, not every one of them will make it into heaven. And so who does make it into heaven? Well, he goes on to say that it's the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there are people who profess faith in Jesus who aren't going to be in heaven. And that's radical. It's radical. And I'll tell you, a lot of those people end up in church. Probably just about all of them end up in church. Now, some of those people leave along the way. And John tells us about these people in his first epistle in 1 John 2:19, where he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so some people were there among them. They were in the covenant community. They were in the church. They were professing faith in Christ. But then they bailed. They split. They were gone. And as such, it was revealed that they were not really of us, meaning they were never really born again. But then others who profess faith in Jesus, they stick around the church. You know, here you have the ones that are there and then they leave. They go out from us. But then there are others who actually stick around the church. They stay there. They come week by week, and they come all their lives. They're not even really saved. And this is something Jesus alludes to in one of his kingdom parables, the parable of the weeds in Matthew chapter 13. There, his disciples come to him, and Jesus tells him that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field, but while he was sleeping, an enemy came along and sowed weeds as well in the field. And so what ended up happening is the weeds and the wheat, they grew up together, and so his servants came to him and they said, "Master, your enemy has come and he's sown weeds amongst the wheat in the field. So should we go and tear up the weeds and get them out of here?" And the master says, "No, don't do that. Don't do that, because if you do that, you'll upset some of the wheat as well. But rather, the harvesters will do it at the end of the age." What he's doing here is he's showing that in the covenant community, in the church, there are believers and unbelievers. There is wheat and there is weeds. And these two will remain together until the end of the age. And it's only then, at that time, that the two will be separated one from another in the final judgment. So there are weeds amongst the wheat. So there are people who profess faith in Christ, many of whom go to church at least for a season, but who aren't really saved and who won't end up in heaven. And that's what the author is warning us about here. He's warning us about that possibility in our own lives. He's warning himself about that possibility in his own life. This possibility of drifting away, and in doing so, revealing yourself to be a weed. It's a very sobering warning. It's one that doesn't just appear here, but it appears throughout Hebrews, sometimes hypothetically, as in chapter 6, and other times actually, as in chapter 10. And so there is a very real danger, and we must take this danger very seriously because of how subtle this danger is. You know, one of the things about drifting is that it just happens. It just happens. You don't have to do anything to drift. And anybody who surfs or fishes or spends any time on a boat knows that to be the case. I can't imagine how many times I've been sitting out on my surfboard and I'll find myself in a 5 or 10 minute conversation about something deep and theological with someone like Red. You know, 5 or 10 minutes later, I look up and I'm 20 yards out the back. I've drifted totally away from where I wanted to be. And I didn't have to do anything. It just happens. Drifting is something that just happens. And the same thing is true spiritually. You just quit paying attention for a season, and before you know it, you're no longer really focused on or prioritizing the things of the Lord, but you've started to just slip away. And unfortunately, it happens more often than we probably think. I mean, remember those statistics I shared in our introduction to the book of Hebrews concerning young people, those who are in high school, and how many of them leave the church, quit professing faith after high school. Some end up returning, but by the time they're 30 years old, still over half of them are still staying away. See, this is something that happens, and it doesn't just happen, you know, to kids coming out of high school, this drifting away, but it happens at every point along the way. I mean, all you have to do is read the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And what you see is here you have people who are receiving the word, people who are making a profession. I mean, they're even bearing a bit of fruit. But then they bail. And sometimes this is because of the cares of the world. Sometimes this is because of the deceitfulness of riches. And other times, as was the case here in the letter to the Hebrews, it was because of persecution. That persecution came and they were threatened. And because of that, they just bailed. They backed away and they said, I'm done. But so often what happens is it's just a drifting. It's just a drifting. You know, you're facing hardship because of this profession of faith, and suddenly that profession of faith, you just soften it, and then soften it a bit more, and soften it a bit more, and so those friends at school that you used to talk to about the Lord, you don't talk as much to them about the Lord, and those colleagues and those neighbors, and so you start just getting cooler and cooler and cooler and cooler to the things of God. And in doing so, you start drifting ever so subtly more and more and more away from him. It just happens. And it does so subtly. But it's not just the subtlety of this danger that makes it so perilous, but it's really the gravity of this danger. I mean, it's what's at stake, as there are terrible, terrible consequences associated with drifting away. And that's really the point that most of this passage is concerned to make. And the author does so through an a fortiori argument, an argument in which a lesser point is asserted in order to prove a stronger point. Now, the lesser point, which is made in verse 2, is that the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now, what's he saying there? Well, he's saying that the law, which was mediated by angels, something that we read of in Acts chapter 7 and again in Galatians chapter 3, about this law which was mediated by angels, that it was so fixed and it was so firm and it was so unbending that one transgression, one act of stepping over the line, one act of disobedience received a just retribution, brought a punishment, carried with it consequences. And sometimes those consequences, they came immediately. They came right from heaven. You think of like Nadab and Abihu, who offered a strange fire. They presented some sort of burnt offering to the Lord that the Lord was not good with. And boom, they died right then and there. Or you think about the 23,000 who acted immorally in the wilderness. Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 10 and how these 23,000 died in one day. Or of those who grumbled and how the destroyer came and destroyed them. I mean, we see in so many places, especially when Israel was in the wilderness, we see these immediate acts of divine retribution that came for an act of disobedience. But then other times, the consequences came through the legal processes as courts would investigate acts of Sabbath breaking or disobedience to parents or accusations of adultery or whatever it would be, and upon the finding of guilt, there would be that punishment that would be meted out. And that's the way it was. This law, which was mediated by angels, it brought just retribution. I mean, you broke the law and there were consequences to pay. And that's the lesser. That's the lighter point in this argument. And so if the law spoken by angels, brought that kind of punishment for violating it. Then as he goes on to say in chapter 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? A salvation that wasn't mediated by angels, but a salvation that verse 3 says was actually declared by the Lord himself. The one whom chapter 1 has just told us is the eternal, unchanging Son of God, who created the world and upholds the universe by the word of his power, and who one day at the end will roll up the whole thing like a scroll. He'll change it like a garment. That one who is that supreme, that powerful, that authoritative, that one who is so much greater than the angels. The one who personally took on human flesh and came in and spoke this message of this great salvation. How will we escape if we neglect that? There was no escape for neglecting the law, which was mediated by angels. So how much more so do you think retribution will come for those who neglect this salvation, this gospel, which comes to us directly from the mouth of the Savior? And that's the heavier argument. And so knowing the greater one spoke this message, a message not of law, but of gospel, a message of a great salvation. How will we escape if we neglect the gospel proclaimed by the Son, if we didn't escape when we violated the law mediated by angels? That's what he's saying here. And that's the heavier argument. And yet that's not even the full weight of the argument, as the author then adds two more layers on top of that. The first layer is there's also the testimony of the apostles. As verse 3 says, those who heard this message of salvation from the Lord then spoke it to them. You see, these apostles receive this message directly from the Lord. And then they proclaimed it to them. And so we have these divine emissaries, these apostles, who then proclaim this message of well. And then on top of that, verse 4 tells us that there is this layer of the testimony of God himself by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see, this message of salvation that was spoken by Jesus and attested to by the apostles, God confirmed through these various miraculous signs and wonders. And this is something we see all over the Gospels and Acts. I mean, you just pick a miracle, pick a sign. John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. That raising of Lazarus, what is it doing? That was a sign that was displaying this wonderful reality of the greatness of this salvation, that life is found in Christ alone. He alone has the authority to command life and bring it. Or you think about the guy in Acts 3, the lame man, who is there at the entrance to the temple at the gate that is called the Beautiful Gate, and how Peter came and had not silver or gold, but what he had he gave to him, and he raised him up. And how God brought him up, and this lame man is now leaping for joy in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And here, how that sign became an affirmation of the gospel message that Peter was there proclaiming in chapter 3, testifying to the reality that salvation is found only in Christ. I mean, that's what these signs and miracles were all doing. They were all given by God to testify to and to confirm that gospel proclamation, the message of this great salvation that was being proclaimed. And so there's all these layers, which only strengthens this argument that if violating a law given by angels brought retribution, if it brought punishment, then what do you think will happen for rejecting the gospel? The message that the incarnate Son of God came to earth personally himself to proclaim. A message that was then attested to by the apostles and confirmed by God through these signs and wonders and miracles. I mean, if the former was punished, then do you really think you can escape if you blow off the latter? The conclusion and the way the argument works in working from the lesser to the greater, the lighter to the heavier, is of course not. If the lighter violation brought retribution, then of course the heavier violation will bring retribution. And that's the argument. And thus the danger in drifting away isn't only a very subtle danger, but what makes this warning so sobering is that it is a very, very grave danger. It is a danger that carries terrible consequences with it. And hopefully we see that. Hopefully we take this seriously. Because it's so easy to drift away. I mean, you know how easy it is to become just familiar with the gospel? You know? I mean, almost where this great salvation is, it's just a monotonous thing to us. It's just, oh yeah. Oh yeah, I've heard that. I know that. Yeah, it's tucked away in the old information bank. Got it there. You know how easy it is for this message to just become old news to us rather than great news to us? I mean, it can happen so, so easily. And when it does, you know, it's so easy for to become careless and inattentive, and it's not intentional. It's not intentional. I don't think too many people, you know, profess faith in Christ with this, you know, plan to say, you know, one day I think I'm going to drift away from the Lord. I think that's how I want this to sort of roll out my Christian experience. But as C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, I mean, he says, you know, I wonder if you asked 100 people, how many of them no longer profess faith in Christ, I wonder how many of them actually got reasoned out of it. Just don't you think that almost all of them just drifted away? They just drifted. And so realizing that, the big question is, what can we do about it? Well, there is something that we can do about it, and we see what that something is back at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Literally, we must pay the closest attention to it. We must earnestly heed it, how the King James and New King James Version renders it. I mean, the picture is of somebody, you know, earnestly straining at the ear to listen to what's being said. It's like they're hanging on the edge of their seat in order to capture every word that's being said, because they understand the gravity of what's being said. They understand the weight of it all. They understand that this isn't just cheap talk. This isn't just words on a page. It's not stuff that's just sort of bantered about amidst a world full of media exposure, but these are really important words. And I'm going to lock in, and I'm going to listen up. I'm going to tune in to everything that is said here. That's the mentality. That's the idea. That's the mindset that he's pressing for here. As that's the antidote to this danger. And I'll tell you, if we understand who is speaking, if we understand who it is that is saying these words, then that's what we'll do. And that's why the author, this wasn't just, we brought this out last time or the time before. That's why the author, He goes into this marvelous exposition about the supremacy of Christ and his superiority over the angels. It wasn't just to pontificate. It wasn't just to sort of iron out precise theology and make a good confessional statement, but it was for a reason. It was for a reason. It was so that in seeing Jesus as great, seeing him as supreme, as the most superior being in all of the cosmos, that now when it comes time to say, listen to him, we're going to say, I'm going to make sure I listen to him. I don't want to miss a word that he says. You know, it's why, you know, an investment group, it's why they want to bring in Warren Buffett to talk to them about investing. They don't bring in the guy next door because they want to hear everything this guy says. They know he knows what he's talking about. They know what he has to say is really, really on point. Well, nothing you're ever going to hear is going to be more important than what Jesus says. Nothing, nothing, nothing is ever going to be more important, ever. And that's why we pay such careful attention. That's why when he speaks, we get on the edge of our seat. And if we even say, oh, I've heard this before, oh, more, we say, Lord, please forgive me for those thoughts, banish those. I feel this temptation coming upon me, Lord, and it's just to sort of just say, been there, done that, and please, Father, I don't let that happen. Let me be eager to hear when you show up for church, you're driving in the car. Lord, let me be eager to hear your word. Parents, to be praying this for your children and with your children, talking about it with your children so that they see this. This isn't time to drift and tune out and wander around. And it's time. This is when God is speaking. These are the most important words you'll hear all week. And to have that mindset, to have that mentality, because nothing carries with it the consequences that these words carry with it. See, when Jesus speaks, man, it's like he walks in the room and we just want to be on the edge of our seats. And if we know who it is who's speaking, and if we're straining to have that enormous vision of him, then it's going to make it a whole lot easier. I mean, when people that you think are really, really wonderful and amazing want to talk to you, I mean, if you're in a class at school and they say, hey, guys, you know, I don't know, who do you think's really amazing? Someone, we're going to have LeBron James come in your room and talk to your basketball team, right? Basketball team. You're going to have LeBron James come talk to your basketball team. Man, everybody, the player, the guys on the team, they are not going to miss that conversation. No way. I'm going to be right there, man. I want to hear everything LeBron's got to say. Edge of their seat. I mean, they are just, woo, locked in. I mean, God's speaking. God is speaking. Hear it. That's the antidote to drifting away. You know, it's hearing. And it's not hearing, again, just to tuck it away in your bank of information, but it's hearing with the intention of applying, hearing with the intention of doing. That's what we're hearing for. That's what we're listening for. And that's what we're called to do. And if we do that, if we are attentive and focused and locked in on what he's saying, then we won't drift away from him. We'll be locked in. You know, I kept, all week, I kept thinking of surfing analogies because, you know, you spend enough time on a surfboard, you end up drifting all over the place. But I was just thinking about, like, days when you go out in the water and the waves are good and it might be kind of crowded and you find a spot that's just working really nice and you kind of got it and there's this nice little racy corner that's right there and you got your spot. Well, what you do is you find your marker because you don't know otherwise. You don't know. You paddle back out. It's like, so you find your marker. You know, it's at the bottom of the ramp, right where that ramp comes down, or it's where the island tree is or whatever it is. It's right off the end of the fence right there. You find your marker And you line yourself up with that. So every time you catch a wave, you go right back to that spot. You just paddle, paddle, paddle. You're just looking at, okay, I'm at my spot. And you know right where you're supposed to be. It's that you're lined up. You're in place. And that's the place you always come back to. Well, Jesus is that place. He's that place that we always come back to. And in order to not drift off from that place, in order to not drift off from him, we've got to stay locked into what he's saying, as his word is that marker that keeps us in place. His word is that marker that keeps us right here. So right here with Jesus, his word keeps us right here. Just as the end of that fence keeps me right here, where I know that nice little corner is working. That's the concern of this text. It's keeping us in the best spot. Keeping us in that place. Keeping us close to Jesus. And on course for heaven. Now, with all of that being said, let me just reiterate a couple of things. First of all, as we read in verse 3, and please hear this, the salvation that has been spoken to us is a great salvation. It's a great salvation. And what makes it so great is because of what it saves us from. It saves us from sin and death and hell and wrath and judgment. I mean, it saves us from the worst things. It saves us from those things that we all want to be as far away from as absolutely possible. And it's great because of what it saves us from, but it's also great because of how it comes to us. This salvation isn't something that we have to work for. It's not something that we merit. But this salvation comes to us by grace. And it is received by us through faith. And it's not of works. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But it is the gift of God. And it is a beautiful, beautiful gift. And that's what makes this salvation so great. It's what it saves us from, and it's how it comes to us. And that's the first thing. Always treasure that. Always milk that. Always meditate on that. Always, because the reality of the greatness of this salvation will keep us close to it. And then the second thing is, though we are warned here, it doesn't change the fact that God is infinitely faithful to his people. You see, it's so easy for us to kind of swing on our extremes on the pendulum where, you know, in a situation like this where we get all about our own personal responsibility or we get all about, you know, sort of the divine obligation and faithfulness. And yet the reality is that both of those things are always working together, always. And we need to realize that. In theological terms, we would put these tensions as law and gospel. And what you have is either just this you know, neglect of all aspects of law for gospel or neglect of all aspects of gospel for law. When in reality, gospel and law work in tension together. And particularly here, I'm talking about the third use of the law. This law that directs us as a Christian and tells us of our obligation as the people of God. And the obligation that comes to us here is to listen, to hear, to pay the utmost attention to what is being said. That is our obligation as his people, people that he is faithful to. And so we need to keep this tension always in mind, always in balance, and understand how these things work together. God is faithful to his people. And in his faithfulness to keep his people and to one day ultimately glorify them in his presence, in order to do that, God uses means. And those means are the word, the very thing we're talking about now, hearing the word, listening to the word, meditating on the word, reading and studying the word. This is what God uses along with the sacraments, along with prayer, and I would also say along with the church and all of the love and support and encouragement and discipline that is found in the church. But this is the means, these are the means that God uses. And we must always realize that. God uses means, and he is here commanding his people, those who profess faith to him. Okay, if you're mine, I'm faithful to you. If you are mine, I am faithful to you. And here's what you need to do. You need to pay really careful attention to what I'm saying. You need to pay really careful attention to what I'm saying. So can we do that? Can we hold that tension, you know, properly? Because it's so important in the way we live out our Christian lives. It's so important in the way that we live out our Christian lives. And so then with all of that in mind, with the realization of the supremacy of Christ as set forth in chapter 1, the greatness of our salvation is set forth in chapter 3, and or chapter 2, verse 3, and the faithfulness of God. And the exhortation to us in light of all of that is to pay the closest attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. Peter put it this way: make your calling and election sure. Pay attention to what's heard. And that's what we're called to here. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we confess, Lord, that oftentimes we don't listen the way that we should listen. Your words don't thrill us the way words that others speak to us thrill us. We confess this to our shame, and we pray that you would please forgive us and that you would please just peel off any crustiness in our own hearts, any deafness in our own ears. Lord, that we would hear you with eagerness, that we would see your greatness and your glory, and God, with that in mind, we would listen with such eagerness, such expectancy, such earnestness to what you have to say. And in doing so, Father, we pray that you would please hold us close to you and don't allow us to drift, but allow us for all of our days to display the reality of the salvation that we profess by faith, Lord. Please, God, work in us and strengthen us. I pray if any among us have just been deceiving themselves and have been coming to church and sort of casually listening in but not pursuing you, God, that they're not really born again, that even now this might be such an awakening to them that they might see, I can't escape. I can't escape. I cannot escape. Please, Lord, do this, I pray, for your glory and for their well-being. Please do this. In Jesus' name, amen.